If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1, and over the next few weeks and months, whenever it's my turn to preach, I guess we'll put it that way, I'd like to have us go through the book of Colossians together. And the message of the book of Colossians is that Christ is all. He should be all to us. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the church here in Colossae in order to encourage them in their faith and also to warn them of some false teaching that was creeping into their ministry. The root of that heresy was the questioning of whether the fullness of God could be experienced through Christ and Christ alone. So follow along with me as I read in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 1 through 8 this morning. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word together this morning. I pray that we would have hearts that are receptive to it, that we would respond to your word as it always demands a response from us, and that we respond to it in a way that would honor and glorify you. And Lord, we pray that you would use me as an effective messenger of your word this morning. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we said before, the message of the book of Colossians is that Christ is all. And if we want to please God individually and collectively as a church, that truth needs to ever be before us. Christ should not only be just a part of your life and our life as a church, he should be preeminent over every aspect of it. And it's because of this fact that this book of the Bible is one of the deepest, it teaches some of the deepest theological truths about Christ in Colossians. So before we kind of get rolling into the book itself, let's talk about or introduce the book to us. So in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. So this book was written by Paul. And he probably wrote this epistle while he was imprisoned in Rome, because in chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about the bonds that he's experiencing. So he was in prison probably around the year AD 60. He also tells us a little bit about himself. In verse 1, he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What Paul is doing here is he's establishing his authority in what he's saying. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He received direct revelation from Christ. And that means that the words that he's teaching here have authority over the church at Colossae. But he wasn't just an apostle because he wanted to be. He says he's an apostle by the will of God. It wasn't by man's choice or his own choice that he became an apostle. Christ came to him on the road to Damascus. And it was God's will that Paul become an apostle. And Paul clearly states that in his direct commissioning by Christ in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1 and in Galatians 1 and also in Galatians 1:15, that he became an apostle by the will of God. But we also see in verse 1 that it wasn't just Paul that was involved in writing this book. It says, and Timotheus, our brother. Apparently, the Holy Spirit also used Timothy to give input on this letter along with Paul. And Paul and Timothy, we know, they shared a very special bond. Paul invested a lot in Timothy. He made Timothy, he took him in as his, basically his personal disciple. He mentored Timothy. And we also see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that is a model that Paul says, Timothy, you should do this as well. And it's a model that pastors should follow even today. They should be seeking to develop others for the purpose of being in ministry. So who is he writing to? He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. So he's writing to the church at Colossae. So let's first unpack that first word there, to the saints and faithful brethren. Who are saints? Christians are saints. So this is an area where we would definitely say, where we would depart from Catholicism completely, where they think there are two separate levels of Christians, that there are Christians and then there are saints above that. That is not what the Bible teaches whatsoever. A saint literally means that they are those who are separated from sin and set apart unto God. And all believers are saints. And all believers should be faithful brethren too, as it says in verse 2. This isn't the word "and" there isn't showing a distinction between the two. It's further describing the first one. It could be translated to the saints and even the faithful brethren. There really isn't any distinction between the two that Paul is trying to set forth here. But what does set apart saints is their faith in Christ. All Christians are saints. So he's writing to the church here at Colossae. So where is Colossae? I think it's important for us to know kind of the historical background of this book as well. So Colossae was located in Asia Minor, or what we now know as Turkey. And it was located along a major trading route, but due to the Romans, and the Romans like to build roads. That's one reason why their empire lasted for so long, is because of the network that they built. And the Romans had built a road, and it bypassed Colossae. So at one point, Colossae was had a lot of influence in the region, but because of the new Roman road that had been made, their influence was waning. And today, the site is uninhabited. But Colossae was known for their high-quality wool that they could easily transport to the coast and sell across the entire Mediterranean area. So because of it was a trading hub for a long time, the church was made up of a very diverse group of people. And as we'll see from studying this book, the Jews and Gentiles from varying stations in life made up this group of believers. In chapter 3, he makes that evident when he says, at kind of the point of climax in this book, he says, now there is no more Jew or Gentile, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And the church through Christ, really, and even today, is the only way to bring all groups of people together that way, in a true and lasting way. And it's evident that these differences would only widen without Christ. We know that to be true today. And we're seeing, even in our nation, these racial tensions that are soaring and inflamed by people on both sides. And the solutions that the world keeps bringing forth, they're never going to work. The solution to that problem is the gospel. And we have the answer to that. The solution to that problem is Christ, and Christ only can heal that divide in the world. We also see from these first few verses that the church at Colossae wasn't actually started by Paul. In fact, it appears that Paul hasn't even visited this church. He doesn't know anybody here at all at the time that he's writing this letter. It seems that Epaphras has planted this church, perhaps maybe under the guidance of Paul, where Paul sent him out to do that. But it seems that Paul doesn't really have a very good relationship with anybody here, a personal relationship. But yet he still is concerned for their welfare. He's concerned for their spiritual welfare. So why is he writing this book? In verse 2, he says, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He starts many of his books that way. He greets them here in a manner that's common to his writing. And right away, what Paul is saying, and he is stressing, that it is only by God's grace that we can accept Christ and experience true and lasting peace in our lives. In the latter part of verse 2, we see that it is God and God alone that can give believers this peace, can give anyone this peace. The Apostle Paul is also writing this letter as both an encouragement and a warning. There was some false teaching that was creeping its way into the Colossian church that Paul was very concerned about and he wanted to address. So while we don't know exactly what that was as far as like a term, some people would say that the heresy of Gnosticism grew out of this. But we do know that there were some certain aspects that Paul specifically denounced in this book. One of those is mysticism, the teaching that the fullness of God can only be realized by some mystical experience or some higher level of knowledge that Christ directly gives to you. And Paul vehemently says that is not the case. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that you can experience the fullness of God. On top of that, the false teachers that were working their way into this church were also spreading the false doctrine of legalism as well. And at near the end of chapter 2, he talks about how the false teachers were saying in order to reach this higher level of knowledge and experience God in this mystical way, they were teaching that one had to deny himself of earthly things. But basically, the root of the heresy that Paul was concerned about here was the doubting that Christ is sufficient and the doubting that Christ is the preeminent one in a church and in the life of a believer. And Paul's answer to that is that the fullness of God can only be experienced in Christ and Christ alone. So as a result of that, the theme of this book is Christ is all. We're told that he is God in chapter 2 and verse 9. He's the creator in chapter 1 and verse 16. He's our savior in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that he's the head of the church. So does the Colossian heresy still live today? In other words, is this book still relevant today? You know, maybe not in its current form, but aspects of that false teaching definitely still exist today. People still reject the sufficiency of Christ and insist that the fullness of God must be experienced in some mystical way. And then also, legalism is still alive and well today in the world as well. But does Christ's sufficiency in Colossians directly address our false philosophies today? And the answer to that is absolutely. And just a few ways that it does. Josh, you mentioned creation this morning. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were made by Christ and that he upholds the universe to this day. It's one of the heresies that is refuted in Colossians is evolution. This idea that we are here by chance. No, we are here because God created us. And he made us in his image. Another, if Christ is going to be all, if Christ is going to be the preeminent one, another false doctrine that we hear about today that this book would refute would be ecumenism. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker coexist and has all the different symbols of different religions? That is a farce. And here in Colossians, we see that Christ has to be the head of your life, or you have no life at all. Christ is all, and there isn't room for anything else. And this reason is why the gospel is an offense to so many who hear it. Intrinsically, humans know that it demands a total submission to Christ, and we don't want to do that. Our sin nature doesn't want to naturally do that. Another area where this book would address that is prevalent in our culture today is relativism. The belief that truth isn't absolute, the belief that truth is relative. Our generations have grown up in the height of this heresy. Most times when we're sharing the gospel with somebody we know, right, what is something that we hear after sharing the gospel with them? If we have a good relationship with them, it's okay, we can talk back to me this morning. Right, that's what you believe, or I'm happy that you found your truth. We hear things like that, and that is how this heresy of relativism has affected our world today. People in their fallen state rationalize that if they attack the very foundation of truth itself, they can somehow ease the guilt of their sin. And we find in Colossians that the antidote to such thinking is that we find the word of truth, the gospel, and that it is absolute. We're told that it is truth. In Christ, we find absolute truth. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In Christ, we find that truth is absolute. So those are some of the reasons why Paul is writing this book and why it can still affect our lives today, and why, that it should affect us today. And he follows, throughout this book, he follows his normal formula of, he presents correct doctrine first in his letters. He does this many times. Correct doctrine first, how it refutes wrong teaching, and then how it should affect your life in very practical ways. So as we go through this book, we're going to first deal with this doctrine of Christology, of who Christ is, and then how that will refute bad teaching, and then how this doctrine about who Christ is and who we are in Christ should affect our lives. So as we go into verses 3 through 8, we see what we have here is really a description of how Paul is thankful for the testimony of the church at Colossae. He's heard about them, and he's praising them for some of the things that he has heard about them. But more than that, what we see here are some illustrations of the effects of the gospel that it has on the life of a believer. And I want us to, this morning, kind of go through some of those, what some of those would be, according to these verses here. But before we do that, we need to ask the question, what is the gospel? We hear that word a lot. And many times when you hear that question asked of Christian leaders these days, the answer really isn't very satisfactory. The word gospel literally means good news, and we'll hear that a lot. Well, gospel is the good news. Well, what's the good news? And at that point, usually when you hear a lot of humming and hawing, and it's not a very clear answer. And that's a sad thing, because the gospel is the truth. The gospel, what the gospel is that God has created you, and that you as man are accountable to that God, and then you fail to measure up to his standard of holiness. But he has sent Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwelt, to be that payment for our sins. And that our response needs to be repentance and faith. That is the gospel in a nutshell. It's a word that is found in the New Testament about 75 times. And it indicates that that's a distinctly Christian connotation to the word. The gospel is the good news that God in Jesus Christ has fulfilled his promises to Israel, and that a way of salvation has been opened to all. So why should the gospel affect every aspect of our lives? In other words, why do we need this passage? Why does Paul spend so much time in his writings telling us that if you're a Christian, if you've been saved by this gospel, it needs to affect every aspect of your life? Well, the answer to that in part is that we are all, and especially me, I'm very good at compartmentalizing things. I like to have things organized, right? I have this box over here and everything. I like to have everything in its box, and if stuff starts to come out of boxes, no, stay in the box. Just that's how life works best, I think, in my mind. But that's very dangerous when it comes to our Christianity. And I feel that sometimes that we try and compartmentalize the gospel, that we try and compartmentalize the Christ in our lives. We try and keep our social life over here in one corner, our work life separated over here in another, our family life, and then we have our church life. And the root cause of this is the belief that Christianity or the gospel is something that we can just add to our current life. It's easy for us and for really unbelievers to treat the gospel like some type of fire insurance policy. The gospel is not a get out of hell free card. The gospel is complete submission, demands some complete submission to Christ. And it's for that reason that Jesus tells his followers that were coming to him in masses of people, he says, many will cry out to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? But what does he say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Jesus Christ isn't something that we can just add to our lives. Jesus didn't say, don't bother changing your entire life, just try and give a little bit more to me. A little bit more time and effort to me every once in a while and we'll be good. No, he says, forsake all. Take up your cross and follow me. A Christian must have this singular focus in life. All that he has must be done for Christ. The gospel is God bridging the gap between our sin and his righteousness with the gospel. And if I want one thing for us to take away from this passage this morning is this, is that all of your life has to be centered on that message, that Christ affects every aspect of your life. And in these verses, verses 3 through 8, we see some things that we can measure ourselves with, that we can give ourselves kind of a self-diagnosis, that we can examine our life and say, have I truly been affected by the gospel? So in verse 3, we find that a gospel-centered life is characterized by thankfulness. Verse 3 says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. A believer's life should be a thankful life. But many times instead, we're characterized, rightly or wrongly, as the grumpiest people around. And that should not be the case. You know, and we're having a fireside what service tonight? Praise service, right? It's not a gripe service. It's a praise service. Everything we do should be done in a spirit of thankfulness because of what God has done for us. And there are kind of two ways in which we as believers can be thankful. In one way, the world can be thankful. They can be thankful because of the circumstances of their life. If they have things that are going well, they can be thankful for that, right? They can be thankful for a good job, a house, a vehicle. But their thankfulness is centered around their circumstances. When their circumstances go south, their thankfulness goes away as well. But we as believers need to have a thankfulness that it's centered more than just on our circumstances. Yes, we should be thankful for our circumstances, what God has done for us in the practical aspects of life. And tonight is a great way to give God praise for that. And I hope that everybody comes with something ready to give God praise for. But more importantly, we can be thankful because of our identity in Christ. And our identity in Christ doesn't depend on our circumstances. In chapter 2 and verses 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul tells us who we are, why we can be thankful as a believer no matter what circumstances we're in. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." The effect that the gospel has on a believer is that we have a heart that overflows with thanksgiving. This idea that it's abounding, it's overflowing. It's a thanksgiving that isn't dependent on our circumstances, but that comes by the grace of God changing your identity to be a child of God. So a gospel-centered life is characterized by thankfulness. As we move into verse 4, it says, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints." Verse 4 shows us that a gospel-centered life is characterized by faith in Christ. He says, "Since we are thanking God always because of your faith in Christ Jesus." So what is faith? Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is not just a leap in the dark, but it's rather a trust built on fact. It's the evidence of things unseen. Has any of you ever seen a water molecule, a single water molecule? No, I haven't. I don't even know if you can on a microscope. I'll have to ask my wife out later. But does that mean I'm going to doubt that water exists? No. The evidence goes well beyond that. So that it's an established fact that water exists, right? Because I've experienced it. I've seen it. I know that it exists. And the same applies to our faith in God. It's built on the overwhelming evidence that God exists. The evidence that we have on that is general revelation, looking at creation, saying, obviously somebody made that. There's no way that all of this just happened by chance. And then also, we have specific revelation. Special revelation that came from God. We have his word. We know that God exists. The Bible tells us so much about God. It assumes God's existence. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say God came into being. It assumes that God was always there, that he's eternal, and that he exists. And then we also have, when we look at Hebrews 11, what goes on in Hebrews 11? What comes after that first verse? What do we call it? The hall of... Right. It's a bunch of examples that have gone before us that tell us that this life is worth living. A gospel-centered life is worth living. So we have evidence that God exists from nature, from God's word itself, and then also from the example of others who have gone before us. But just that knowledge isn't enough for faith. True faith in the life of a believer also involves repentance and obedience. Repentance is a turning away from sin, but it's more than just turning away. It's going in a different direction completely. Whenever I mow my lawn, I like to have nice straight stripes, right? So I don't just go in circles and then just go anywhere, right? So I go down in the straightest line as possible, and I turn that mower around and come all the way back, right? That's the idea of repentance. You get to a point, you not only just stop and turn around, but you come in the opposite direction. It's a turning away from sin and going towards God. It's more than just feeling sorry about what you've done. John MacArthur says, in the aspect of obedience being a part of faith, he says, "Faith means to be persuaded that something is true and to trust in it. It's far more than mere intellectual assent. It involves obedience. Having faith in Christ means that you will have that intent. Yes, we're going to fail because we still are battling the flesh, and Paul talks about that in this book too, in chapter 3. But we need to consistently obey his word. We're not set free from sin so that we can live independently from God. We are set free from sin so that we can serve Christ. So a gospel-centered life is characterized by faith in Christ. In verse 4, he goes on, and the love which ye have to all the saints. A gospel-centered life demonstrates love to others. What we see is that demonstrating love to others is evidence of our faith. We must take care of our fellow believers. And notice the love that the church at Colossae, who were they showing it to? Some of the saints? Just the saints they loved? Just the ones they got along with? No, it says to all the saints. We need to demonstrate that love to everyone in our congregation. And yes, we'll have deeper relationships with some people than others. That's natural. That's going to happen, whether that's because of your age or areas of interest or things like that. It's okay to have deeper relationships with people. Jesus had deeper relationships with his 12 disciples, and then he had a larger group of followers, and then the masses. And we should use those deeper relationships as a way to keep each other accountable, to build one another up in Christ. But we can't just focus on those relationships. We should be demonstrating love, each and every one of us, to everyone in this assembly. So a gospel-centered life will demonstrate love to all the saints in our church here. In verse 5, he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. A gospel-centered life has an eternal mindset. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, we use the word hope differently today than the way that the Greeks would use it. We use hope with kind of like a fingers crossed mentality. Like, I hope that the Patriots can win today, right? Recently, that's a very much a fingers crossed mentality. But the biblical meaning of hope is different. When we see the word hope used in the New Testament, it means that there is an expected certainty of that happening. In this verse, that expected certainty is the promise of an eternity with Christ. And God's word specifically tells you that you can endure any hardship or circumstance or persecution in this temporal life. And why is that? It's because Christ has saved you for an eternity. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through, is the way the hymn puts it. We have that expected, as a believer, not everyone. Believers have the expected certainty of heaven as our hope. We need to have this eternal mindset. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. A gospel-centered life is grounded in truth. Again, we can point back to our conversation earlier about truth is absolute. The gospel is truth. And we need to have this settled conviction that what God's word says is truth. It's absolute. There's no leaning one way or the other on it. It's not up for your interpretation. It's not up for your opinion. The gospel is truth. And a gospel-centered life will be grounded in that truth. Verse 6 says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. The gospel is come unto you as it is in all the world. So a gospel-centered life is going to be missions-minded. The Apostle Paul had been very successful in seeing the gospel spread throughout the Mediterranean region during his ministry. He was one of the first missionaries of the church. And it spread like wildfire. Later on, there's in the book of Acts, I don't remember if it was one of the Roman authorities or if it was one King Agrippa, but he says that these men have set the world on edge. They turn the world upside down with the message of the gospel. There isn't one people group that the gospel wasn't designed for. There isn't one culture, religion, or secular viewpoint that it can't correct, convict to the heart, and turn towards Christ. But do we really believe that in a way that works itself out? You know, we can't think that our Western civilization is the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's not what we're trying to spread. We're trying to spread the gospel. And again, we should have all aspects of the world in our community here represented. Because in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." The gospel can affect any person in any walk of life, in any part of the world. And we as believers need to have that mindset of reaching the world with the gospel. As he moves on in verse 6, we see that a gospel-centered life, it bears fruit. It says, "The gospel brings forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Notice how the gospel is the active participant in bringing forth fruit, not your efforts here. What I don't want us to come away with is that I just have to go out and stop griping and stop sinning, and then try my best to please the Lord. No. We have to depend upon God's grace to do that, to make that change in us. And yes, there is this aspect of striving towards that end, but the striving has to do with the striving against your flesh and submitting to the Holy Spirit. The gospel is effective. It changes lives. In Galatians, it says that if we are walking by the Spirit, we will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that must work in your life in order to produce this fruit. And it is our responsibility to yield ourselves to that work. And it's a battle. It's a battle. And Paul talks about that frequently. He says, put off the old man and put on the new. And that's that aspect of submitting to the work of Christ, to the work of the Holy Spirit who has made you a new person. In Colossians, he actually puts it very, very bluntly. He says, mortify yourselves, the old man, or literally to put to death. And that is the striving that we need to do. To deny the old self and to submit to the new self, which is the Holy Spirit working in your life. So a gospel-centered life will be bearing fruit. A gospel-centered life will also rely on God's grace for understanding. In verse 6, it says, "Since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." We have known the grace of God in truth, or we have understood the grace of God in truth. In 1 Corinthians 1, in chapter in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, we're told, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The gospel is almost a little bit counterintuitive. But we see that it is only foolishness to those that don't believe. It's the grace of God that causes us to understand the gospel. And we need to be dependent on that grace. God, in his graciousness, he gave us the Holy Spirit that we might understand the fullness of Christ's work in our lives. So what does that cause us to do? When we realize that we are dependent upon God's grace, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, when we do that, it causes us to be humble. Because we know that I'm nothing special. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. A gospel-centered life will rely on God's grace for understanding. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see that a gospel-centered life seeks to evangelize. I need to go back to Colossians now. Here we go. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." That phrase, "just as you learned it from Epaphras." The gospel affected Epaphras in the way that he was teaching it to others, to the point where he was able to start this church. And oh, that we would be able to find a pastor who would have that heart here, that he would be able to understand the gospel and teach it to us. And that we would, as a church, take that mindset as well. That we would seek to evangelize those that are around us, those that we love, those that we know, that we would seek to use the relationships that we have and share the gospel with those that we come in contact with. You know, Paul, like I said before, he didn't plant the Colossian church, but it was Epaphras who did, and he was moved by the gospel and he shared it with others. And a gospel-centered life seeks to share the good news of the gospel with others. It is a natural end of this process. It's basically saying, I am so joyful that God has done this for me. I want to share it with others. Or we do it in other areas in life and we say, pay it forward. We should want to pay it forward. In conclusion, God has bridged the gap between our sin and his righteousness with the gospel. And as a result of that, all of your life and my life must be centered on his message. We must rely on God's grace to form in us the character of his son, Jesus Christ. And one by one, the gospel transforms lives. And when those people come together, the result is a gospel-centered church. A church that keeps Christ preeminent. So that begs of us a question. We need to ask ourselves, am I a gospel-centered person? Are we a gospel-centered church? Do we keep Christ preeminent in every aspect of our lives? If we were forced to disband right now and close our doors, would our community miss us? Would they even notice? Are we seeking to show love towards one another and to share the gospel with the world? So what can, when you answer that question for yourself, what can you do about it? Not so much a church as an organization through another program, even though those are good things and we should be doing them, but what can you individually do to show love to our fellow believers here at CBC? And these are all questions that we have to examine. First, has the gospel changed my life? Am I truly a believer? If you look at these marks of a gospel-centered life and the answer to that is, I don't show any of those, then the logical question from there would be, am I truly a believer? And we have to settle that first and foremost. And then from there, we have to depend on the Holy Spirit to help us to show these marks of a gospel-centered life. We're relying on the grace of God So let's humbly ask our God to help us live a gospel-centered life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your love for us, and that you, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we're so thankful that you have bridged that gap between our sin and your righteousness with the gospel, with Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would have us be a church that keeps you preeminent, that we will be grounded in the truth, growing in grace, and going out in love. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.